Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges in the fourth chapter. Judges chapter 4. You already know what's in those two books because you have been diligently studying them over the last several days as you were instructed and challenged and even warned.
Amen.
But let's start with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for what some of the powerful lessons that come flow forth right out of the text that I want us to consider tonight in the book of Judges. Thank you for the godly humility of Deborah and the courage of Barak and the wonderful victory that you wrought to unusual circumstances and situations as they faced that most powerful army. May we learn some lessons to take from this place, from this text, and from the portions of chapter 5 that we consider. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just simply entitled our series, our study tonight, Deborah and Barak, because they are the two main characters in our text. Judges 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5 are unique for various reasons. First, chapter 4 unfolds the drama of Deborah and Barak by the use of historic narrative. Chapter 5 sets forth the same drama in poetic form. After the great victory that God had brought about through Barak, Deborah wrote this song and Barak and her sang this song recorded in chapter 5. Second, the historic narrative in chapter 4 seems to be a complete account of the drama, but the poetic narrative of chapter 5 reveals that chapter 4 has some missing dimensions that are important for us to understand. By that I mean it gives us insight into aspects of this drama that are not set forth in the fourth chapter. Insights that are very essential and important in understanding the social and the political conditions in that period of Israel's history. Insights on how a ragtag, untrained, ill-equipped army of Barak could overrun and completely destroy the fearsome and powerful army of Sisera. It also reveals that some of the tribes in that portion of Israel stood aloof and refused to come to the aid of Barak in going up against this most powerful Canaanite army. Now, that will be seen as we expound the historic narrative of chapter 4 and then draw on portions of chapter 5. In this way, our understanding of the record of Deborah and Barak will be expanded and greatly enlarged. Now, there's an unusually large cast of characters in these two chapters. You have Jabin, king of the Canaanites, a vicious and oppressive tyrant. There is Deborah, a judge and prophetess, a woman of great faith, and as I read this, I'm convinced a woman of great faith, humility, and courage. Barak, the general of Israel's army, said to be one of the heroes of faith, if you'll notice, in that section of Hebrews that we read tonight, Hebrews 11:32. Sisera, captain of Jabin's army, with a seemingly invincible force, not only of infantry, but 900 iron chariots. Then in verse 11, there's Heber, a Kenite resident at peace with Jabin, only just briefly mentioned in verse 11, but for a specific reason. Then there's Jael, wife of Heber, who plays a major role in this drama. And of course, the Lord God, who brings about a resounding victory for his people in a most unusual and unexpected way. Now, your outline shows you how I have tried to break down the text and to incorporate portions of chapter 5 in it. I want us to look at the oppressive conditions in Israel during the leadership of Deborah and Barak. Secondly, the response to the command of the Lord by the leadership of Deborah and Barak. And then lastly, the eventual victory over the Canaanites under the leadership of Deborah and Barak. Let's trace out those three lines of thought. First of all, the oppressive conditions in Israel during the leadership of Deborah and Barak, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And there's two things I want us to consider. First of all, those oppressive conditions as set forth in the historic narrative of chapter 4, and then as set forth in the poetic narrative of portions of chapter 5. Let's look, first of all, at the oppressive conditions in Israel during the time of leadership of Deborah and Barak as set forth in the historic narrative of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And the first thing that we are confronted with is that Israel has reverted back to their wicked ways. In our last time together, which was several weeks ago, because I have not been preaching Sunday nights that much, we saw that Judge Ehud had rescued Israel from the oppressive rule of the Moabites. As a result, Israel enjoyed 80 years of peace and prosperity from the hand of the Lord. Just look at chapter 3 and verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. But man has a way, and we have a way, of turning the blessings of God into a curse. After 80 years of peace, as a result of walking with the Lord, Israel reverts back to their sinful ways. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'll not take time to go in what that all included. We saw that in our past studies in the first three chapters. It basically stemmed from turning away from the Lord to worship idols. As a result, they got involved in all kind of wickedness, sacrificing their babies to their pagan gods, along with in every conceivable form of sexual immorality and perversion. Then we see God steps in and judges Israel once again, verse 2. So the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Hazor was a stronghold of the Canaanites during the time of Joshua. It was also ruled by a king called Jabin 150 years earlier. So that apparently was a title that many of those Canaanite kings took for themselves. Although Joshua had destroyed Hazor, Israel failed to occupy it, and the Canaanites returned. Over the years, the city was afterwards rebuilt and was ruled by a king with the same name of Jabin. Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, overran the northern tribes of Israel, and Israel found themselves under oppressive bondage once again. After 20 years of being in bondage, the children of Israel finally cry out to the Lord. They were in desperate straits because of the oppressive rule of Jabin, which was enforced by an occupying army that seemed invincible. But after 20 years of this harsh, oppressive rule, the children of Israel cry out to the Lord for deliverance, verse 3. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. This was a man who ruled with an iron fist. This is a man who, because of his mighty army, and probably because of what happened to his people years ago under Joshua, began to turn his vengeance upon the children of Israel. Now, these 900 iron chariots were like armored vehicles. I won't say too much about them because we really don't know what they were like. There's writers, commentators who will speculate, but it's obvious that the common weapons of warfare, such as sword and spears, were useless against them. I assume that these chariots of iron not protected those from attack who were driving those chariots. And can you imagine going up against an iron chariot with a sword over a spear? It's like using a pop gun against a tank. it's impossible to overcome. But after 20 years, they cry out for deliverance. Notice verse 3, he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So this wasn't just oppression. This was a very harsh oppression by Jabin and backed up by Sisera and his mighty army. Now, having set forth the conditions there in the historic narrative, let's move over into the poetic narrative. If there's such a thing as a poetic narrative, I'm not sure that that's proper, but that's what I'm saying anyway. Go over to the Song of Deborah, and in this song, we are given insight into the oppressive conditions at the point, this point in Israel's history. First of all, fear had brought travel to those northern nations, of northern tribes of Israel, to a standstill. Look at the first part of verse 6 of chapter 5. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. The main roads were deserted, probably because of fear that Jabin had instilled into this portion of northern Israel. This probably included the inability to transport the materials needed to sustain a viable society. Those who did venture out to travel used what we would call secondary or back roads out of fear. Look at the second half of verse 6, and the travelers walked along the byways. The main highways were empty because they were fearful of Jabin. And if you wanted to travel, you snuck around on the back roads called here the byways. Notice, secondly, life in the small towns had ceased. Look at the first part of verse 7. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. The phrase village life literally means people who lived in the open country. It became too dangerous, probably, to live in the towns and villages out in the countryside. It became too dangerous in the open country. It left them vulnerable to this vicious, oppressive ruler, Jabin. And as a result, they left the open country. They left the villages and apparently moved to places that afforded more protection, like the hill country and the larger cities. The peace and tranquility that Israel enjoyed for 80 years was now replaced by paralyzing fear. A paralyzing fear brought on by a wicked oppressor, a fear that permeated an entire society and brought normal life to a standstill. But there's a third thing that Deborah's song gives us insight into. And we see the disarmament that left the nation defenseless. Look at verse 8. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Notice that Deborah clearly understood there was a direct relationship between the nation of Israel turning to the idols and the oppressive regime that they were now under. Notice verse 8. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. That's after 80 years of peace. She also realized they could do nothing about the oppression as far as a military might was concerned. Sisera had an army made up of 900 chariots of iron, and we'll see later that that doesn't include the vast infantry that he also had. So that these northern tribes were without the most basic weapons of war at the time. Look again at verse 8, at the latter part. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Do you see how the Song of Deborah is really showing us the difficult situation that Barak was in, and when he gets this command from the Lord through Deborah? And there's another thing that I wanted us to see that's very important. Indifference and detachment were epidemic. Indifference and detachment were epidemic. The tribes that were directly affected by this oppressive rule, and by the way, this took place in the northern part of Israel. The tribes that were directly affected by this oppressive rule, along with a few other tribes out on the fringe like Benjamin and Ephraim, were more than willing to stand up and fight. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Now down to verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing the song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar was Barak. Sent into the valley under his command. So we see that there were many tribes up there. Basically, Zebulun and Naphtali, which were the hot spots where the battle is actually going to take place. And Ephraim and other tribes were with Barak on this. But Deborah goes on to show us there were other tribes who were totally uninvolved. And she's not afraid to name names. Notice what she says about Reuben in the second half of verse 15. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Oh, they thought about it. They were thinking, boy, this is what we ought to do. But then she asked him a question. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flocks? Why did you stay there with your sheep, playing on your flutes? And then she emphasizes again, the divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Oh, you thought about it, and you knew it was the right thing to do. But when a kill push came to shove, you stayed there right with the sheep, taking care of the sheep. You didn't lift a finger to help. Now, look at verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. That's the tribe over on the other side of the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seaside and stayed by his inlets. Now she mentions a city, and we're not sure where the city was located, but she points them out specifically. There was a city where she specifically accuses them of failing to come to help. Look at verse 23. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Notice the angel of the Lord said this. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to help. Because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So those were the conditions that existed at the rule of Deborah and Barak. The second thing I want us to see as we jump back into chapter 4 is a response to the command of the Lord by the leadership of Deborah and Barak. First of all, the challenge laid down by Deborah to Barak in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 4. At this point in the narrative, we are introduced to the two main players in this drama. Deborah, who was a prophetess and judge in Israel. Look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She was basically in Ephraim, and many came to her for counseling and advice. Verse 5. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, as you read Judges 4 and 5, you find that, in my opinion, Deborah was a very godly and humble woman. She was greatly respected by all and did not believe she had to prove herself by trying to be tough and overbearing. We will see some of these virtues in her dealings with the Barak and in her song of victory. The second person in this main character in this drama is Barak, who is a military leader of some renown. She summons Barak to come down from Naphtali in the north. The land given to the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun were the hot spots in that the ensuing conflict would be fought right in the borders of their two territories. Her summons to him also implies that Barak was known to her as the military leader that God had called to lead this fight. And it's here that we see the humility and the wisdom of Deborah. She does not present the challenge as a command from her. She was not all up in the Barak's face saying, you need to do this. But she put forth a question which was based on the Word of God. And the question implies that they were both familiar with this command. Look at the second half of verse 6. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? See how she approached that? She did not say, Barak, I've got the word of God. She says, we both know what God has said about this situation. This is not my command. It is the Lord's command. Having reminded him of what they both knew was the word of God, she presents in full what God had said, and then by way of encouragement to Barak, includes the promise of victory over this most powerful army. Look at verse 6 again in the second half of it. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. See, she's presenting this way a very gracious and wise way. And I've come to really fall in love with this woman because you can see she was wise. And as she's challenging Barak, she's doing so based on the word of God. General Barak, the true tribes that you represent, Naphtali and Zebulun, are bearing the brunt of this oppressive regime. It is primarily your people who have become paralyzed with fear and for good reason. But remember, Barak, the word of the Lord. He has not only called you to raise up an army of 10,000 men, but he has told us where the battle will be fought. At the foot of Mount Tabor, near the river Kishon. And in spite of the 900 chariots under Sisera, Barak, our God has promised you a resounding victory. Then you have the reply of Barak to the challenge by Deborah in verse 8. And Barak said to her, if you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, I could get into all kinds of things about that because our first response about Barak is not very flattering. He sounds very weak and insecure, which he probably was. But there are other factors that we need to bring into the mix so we have a proper picture of this man. Remember, he was going up against the most powerful army, and at the time he had no army, and very few, if any, weapons to equip an army. Even though God had promised victory, I'm sure that he felt very intimidated by this unenviable task that was set before him. It may also be that he had such high regard for Deborah as a prophetess, as a godly woman and respected leader in Israel, and that having her in the vicinity of the battle would add to his confidence. This is a woman of God. This is a woman that God has blessed. This is a woman that God speaks to as a prophetess. And to have her there would be a great confidence builder. Keep in mind that if you're ready to criticize Barak, that he's among those who's held up before as a great man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Then as a result of that, we see the prophecy of Deborah and the response of Barak. Look at the prophecy of Deborah in light of what he said. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera in the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Deborah agrees to go with him, but lets him know that as a result, any glory from this victory over Sisera would not go to him, but to a woman. But she was not talking about herself. She was not saying, I'm going to be the one to get the victory. As a prophetess, she foresaw that a woman by the name of Jael would be the ultimate victor over Sisera, at least personally. Now, this did not seem to be a concern for Barak, because he recruits his army in obedience to the word of God, verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh and went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now, as you come to verse 11, there seems to be a brief and radical departure from the drama that's unfolding. The Holy Spirit interjects a fact that seems to be totally irrelevant and unrelated to the matter at hand. Look at verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree of Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. In other words, this man has totally set himself apart from his own people and pitched his tent near Kadesh, where this battle is going to take place. Later on in the narrative, we will find that this fact had great relevance to what takes place in the aftermath of this great battle. This brings us to the third point, the eventual victory over the Canaanites under the leadership of Deborah and Barak, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, and chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. First of all, we see the rout of the powerful armies of Sisera. The strategy that Barak used, based on God's direction, was to take his troops to the top of Mount Tabor. Now, Jen and I were on top of that mountain, and that's a pretty high mountain. When we drove up there with Dave and Donna Allen, you would be going along on the edge of the road and look down. There was no guardrails. All you could see is infinity below. And you'd hear one of those, they call them cheroots. They were Israeli buses, like big vans. And they'd come driving down the other, on the top of the mountain as fast as they could go and just go roaring by you. And that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But we were up on... We were up on Mount Tabor, so we know that that was no small, it wasn't a little mountain. Being up there would give Barak the advantage of the high ground. It would also put the timing of the attack under Barak's control, since mountainous terrain would be put Sisera's 900 chariots at a distinct disadvantage. Flat ground was best suited for chariot warfare. Sisera hears that Barak has deployed his troops on Mount Tabor. He gathers his 900 charioteers along with his vast infantry and sets out toward Mount Tabor near the Kishon River. Now that Kishon River is very significant, as you'll see in a moment. To deploy all his troops near the Kishon River probably indicates that this was during the dry season, which was most of the time over there in Israel. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him. Notice there was not just the 900 chariots, there was a whole infantry regiment who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah tells Barak to go charging down the mountain. But once again, her challenge was based on the clear promise of God. Barak obeyed and went charging down the mountain with his 10,000 untrained troops to meet Sisera on flat ground near the river. Now, if Barak were charging into an army of foot soldiers or just regular chariots, it would have been advantageous. But he's charging into the midst of those 900 chariots on flat terrain, as we would see it, all to the enemy's advantage. Look at verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now, as I was studying this and putting it down in my notes, I was just wondering, as Barak is charging down off of that mountain, going with nothing but swords against these iron chariots, I wonder if he said to myself, "What in the world am I doing? What am I doing?" But he was motivated by his faith in God. But the Lord was with Barak, and he completely routed the armies of Sisera. Look at verses 15 through 16. And the Lord routed Sisera and all the chariots and all of his army with the edge of a sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, we know the Lord can do anything. We've seen him rout large armies of the enemy by very small armies of Israel all through the Old Testament. We'll see that when we get to Gideon, where he routs this entire vast Midianite army with just a handful of people. But there's more to the story than what is presented in this fourth chapter. Because as we now go to chapter 5, we'll see the miraculous intervention by the hand of God, beginning in verse 19. And here's where the Song of Deborah gives us specifics about this battle. We see the specific means that the Lord used in overthrowing this most powerful army of Sisera. The dry season suddenly came to an end, and it turned into a very wet season. The Lord sent forth a torrential rainstorm, and the small brook of Kishon suddenly becomes a raging torrent, which rendered those horse-drawn chariots useless. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. The kings came and fought, and the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the rivers of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their forces fought against Sisera. Look at this now. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in straight. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Effective warfare by the use of chariots requires dry and flat land. But this dry, flat land was turned into a raging torrent of water, which left the land like a muddy swamp. Apparently, the Lord had brought up this torrential storm and downpour. And if you've been out in the Midwest and you see these dry riverbeds, people will tell you that maybe in an hour after a torrential rain, that dry riverbed would become a raging torrent. And that's what took place here. It came down and swept away many of these chariots. The horses got bogged down in the mud. Sisera saw that his army was being routed. He abandons his chariot and flees on foot. Go back to chapter 4. Verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Which brings us now to the death of Sisera at the hand of Jael. Here we will see why the Holy Spirit interjected that brief but radical departure from the drama, which seemed totally irrelevant and unrelated to the matter at hand. The statement about a man named Heber in verse 11. Sisera flees to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. since there was peace between Heber and Jabin, the Canaanite king. So he figures in fleeing to this tent, he's going to be safe because Heber and Jabin have this good relationship together. Look at verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Jael goes out of her way to invite Sisera into her tent, ensures him that he will be safe. He's exhausted. He lays down. She covers him with a blanket, gives him a bowl of milk to quench his thirst. Verse 18 to 19. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. Now he tells her to stand guard at the tent door in case anyone comes looking for him and denying that he's there. Then Sisera made a major mistake. He was overcome with exhaustion, falls into a deep sleep from which he never woke up. Jael drives a tent peg into his skull while he's asleep. Look at verse 20. Verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary as he died. Barak and his army was in hot pursuit, which led him to the tent of Jael. She invites him in to see her handiwork. He saw the fulfillment of Deborah's prophecy of a woman gaining victory over Sisera, verse 22. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he would enter her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. Now, I was surprised by how many of the commentators, in fact, almost every one of them, condemned this woman for her deed, calling it murder, saying she violated the principles of hospitality. She was wickedly deceitful in inviting Sisera into the tent, knowing she was going to try to kill him. Remember, I have said to you, be careful when you deal with historic narrative, because there's a tremendous temptation to inject your own thoughts and opinions into the text. You have to fight against that. As much as I know you shouldn't do that, even when I preach, I find myself being tempted to do that. In this case, leave the evaluation of Jael's action to the Word of God, as stated in the Song of Deborah, rather than men's opinions. Verse 24 of chapter 5. Most blessed among women is Jael. Does that sound like she's a murderer? She was a wicked, deceitful woman? Listen to what Deborah is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. So be careful when you deal with historic narrative. I'm going to just leave it there. When I read what some of the commentators have stated about this chapter, I just step back and say, I said I was going to leave that alone. We are even given insight in the concern of Sisera's mother when she began to be afraid that he was so late in coming home. Look at chapter 5, verse 28. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariot? Where is he? He ought to be home by now. This war ought to be over. Why isn't he home? And then her and the ladies around her try to comfort themselves with a false sense of security. Her wisest lady answered her, yes, she answered herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoil? That's why she's not here. It takes time to do that. To every man, a girl or two, you know. Hey, you know, each man who won the war, you get a couple girls. And then Sisera, as the general, get all this wonderful material and clothing. For Sisera plundered of dyed garments, embroidered with dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Then as you get back to chapter 4, you'll see the complete deliverance from Canaanite oppression. Verse 23 and 24 of chapter 4. So on the day that God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the land of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So this didn't give them total release from the bondage, but at first was a major step, and over time, they completely defeated Jabin, and the land enjoyed rest for another 40 years. Go to the end of chapter 5. So the land had rest for 40 years. I'm also mad at my commentators because none of them give any half worthwhile application to this. I'm saying, well, if there's no application from this, then this is just a study in history. What good is that? So I began to think long and hard and really asked the Lord to give me some ideas. Things that flow right out of the text. Things that I'm not making up. And here's the first one. And I'm going to speak to you ladies as wives and mothers. We should never underestimate the influence of a godly woman, wife, and mother. We should never underestimate the wonderful, powerful influence of a godly woman, wife, and mother. Deborah was a godly woman and a wife. She referred to herself as a mother in Israel. Her godly influence and her biblical challenge to Barak helped spur him to take action against impossible odds. God used her influence and Barak's courage to defeat a wicked oppressor. The fact that she's included in the biblical record reveals the important role she played in this period of Israel's history. The influence of a godly woman, wife, and mother are clearly set forth in the rest of Scripture. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Proverbs 12:14. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And those of us who are married should say, praise God, amen to that. Timothy was powerfully influenced by a godly grandmother and a godly mother. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I thank God when I call to remembrance the genuine faith which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. In other words, Paul was saying, Timothy, the godly influence of your grandmother and your mother are one of the reasons why you're a man of faith. Those of you who are wives and mothers, remember that God has given you a major role to play in our society and even in the church. A godly wife and mother has great influence in the life of her husband and the life of her children. Don't let society tell you that it's demeaning to a woman to be at home working and being a wife and mother. Don't listen when they tell you, get out of the house, forget your family, and get your own career. Listen to what God says about your role, not what this perverted world says. Second line of application. Family, friends, and acquaintances may abandon and forsake you in the hour of your need. You can hope that never happens to you, but that's not an uncommon thing. Family, friends, and acquaintances may abandon and forsake you in your hour of need. There were several tribes in northern Israel that stood detached and aloof from the situation. They would not get involved. They wouldn't lift a finger to help. They refused to come to the help of Barak in going up against the mighty army of Sisera. The inhabitants of the city of Meraz, the angel of the Lord, bring a curse on them because of their outright refusal to come to help. Look at chapter 5 and verse 23. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against his mighty. Psalm 31:11, I'm a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Psalm 30:11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Paul even said in 2 Timothy 4:18, at my first offense, no one stood with me. They all forsook me. But then he says this in a very gracious way, may that not be charged against them. Knowing that it may happen will not keep you from being demoralized if it happens. That is one of the most demoralizing things that you will experience in life. When you're in trouble and those nearest, dearest to you completely stand aloof and make no effort to help. But knowing that it's not an uncommon thing will help at least take some of the sting out of it. Now let's end on a more positive note with the third line of application. And I was going to ask you, Alma, I should have called you and asked her to play that song again. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Now this is not just a toe-tapping ditty, but it's a reality. Barak was up against a most powerful army made up of a large infantry force equipped with skilled fighting men with state-of-the-art weaponry. These iron chariots were like armored vehicles. Weapons like swords and spears, bow and arrows were useless against them. Barak did raise 10,000 brave men, but they were unskilled in warfare. They apparently had to scrounge for swords and shields because weapons of war were scarce and hard to find during that time. But he believed God. And when told to advance, he and his men went charging down Mount Tabor into the face of that most powerful army. Now, there's nothing in the text that would indicate that either he or Deborah knew that God was going to bring a torrential downpour which would neutralize the effectiveness of those iron chariots. There's nothing to indicate that they knew what God was going to do. They just knew that God promised victory. But God promised to deliver Sisera and his forces into his hands. So he went charging down the mountain into the face of impossible odds. But God honored his word and Barak's faith. What was an impossible task for Barak was a trivial task for God. It was nothing for God to speak and bring up that torrential downpour and to help wipe out Sisera's army. I wish sometimes we had the words of this song. This is only the chorus. You played this once too, Elma. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things impossible and does the things that others cannot do. Let's bow in prayer. Give us greater faith to believe your word, dear God. Forgive us for our times of unbelief. Help us to stand strong by your grace and strength, because we know your word. Be with the wife and the mothers in this place, the young women who are going to be soon wives and mothers, to remember that the influence that God has given them is powerful. It can influence a husband and the path that he takes. It can have a powerful influence over the children. Father, keep us safe in your arms. Thank you for the word tonight. Thank you for the time that we could spend in Sunday school, this morning in the worship service, and tonight. May we go home praising you, singing, "Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God." If, in fact, what we attempt is based on the word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.